Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. We continue our study in the revivals, the spiritual periods of revival among God's people in the Old Testament period. And in a revival, we are seeing the turning of many hearts from their sins back to God, and empowering of the people of God, new power in their spiritual lives, rather than turning into sin, as was the general history of the nation of Israel, the people of God in large measure. Not all, but in great measure, they turn back to God and to His Word. And we've covered a number of those periods of revival so far. This morning, or last time, several weeks ago, we considered the revival when the people of God returned from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the city and the temple in Jerusalem. Israel had fallen under God's judgment for their sins, and in particular it was the sin of idolatry and false worship. And God's judgment came on that nation in the form of the invasion of the Babylonian armies. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed among all the cities of the land. The temple in Jerusalem was leveled to the ground. Multitudes were killed. Many who escaped death were taken captive into the foreign land of Babylon. And the captivity was, without doubt, the lowest period in the history of the nation of Israel. It is impossible for us to imagine a greater calamity in the history of true religion than what came upon the Israelites when they were taken into the Babylonian captivity. It is impossible to imagine a darker time for God's worship and His truth in the earth. The armies of Israel were defeated as a nation. The people were taken captive, scattered into these foreign, strange, pagan, idolatrous lands. The cities, especially the city of Jerusalem, which was God's holy city, it was destroyed, and the great temple that Solomon had built was leveled to the ground, and there was no true public worship in all the earth during the time of the Babylonian captivity. God has always desired public worship. That was His will in the nations of Israel's history. He gathered that nation to be a public testimony before the other nations of who He is as the Holy God, and it has always been His desire for public worship. In the Old Testament, His worship was centered in the temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it is in His church. Private worship, family worship is God's desire, but God even desires more the public worship of His church. Psalm 87 says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, meaning the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places in Judah. In other words, God loves His public worship more than He loves the worship of the people of God in their own homes. He loves His public worship. But during the Babylonian captivity, there was no public worship of God. And we read something of the sentiment of the true saints. There were true saints in the Babylonian captivity, and for them to be in captivity was nothing but distress. great anguish they have because God's name was dishonored. His temple was gone. There was no truth. There was no word of God being lived in the earth. We read of their sentiments in Psalm 127 when they were by the rivers of Babylon and they say, "There we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps." From the human perspective, it was a time of utter hopelessness and despair. But God was not done with the Old Testament nation because it was His purpose to bring the Messiah into the world through that nation. And so God sent to them promises of return from the captivity. They had the written words of Jeremiah the prophet, who lived at that time, just before they were taken into Babylon. They had the living words of Ezekiel the prophet when he went into the captivity with the people and he spoke the word of God to them. And through the promises of those prophets, they believed and they could have faith that God would bring them back from the captivity. He would bring them the earthly blessing of a return from the captivity to rebuild Jerusalem. But with the earthly blessing of rebuilding that city would also come the spiritual blessing of new hearts of obedience to His law. God promises earthly blessings of the return, but with those earthly temporal blessings must come the spiritual blessings of a changed heart and a new way of obedience. God does not simply remove the consequences of sin without removing also the power of sin, and that's what He promised through the prophets. Let me read to you some of those promises that we saw last time in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. God said, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And He said, "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." And then Jeremiah said as well, "I will gather them from all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." And then God said through Ezekiel, Ezekiel was there among the captives. And Ezekiel said this in chapter 36. The Lord said, "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you back to your own land." And then He said, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, and moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And then in chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has the vision of the dry bones. And the dry bones are the Israelites, and they're in their graves, and the graves are the Babylonian captivity. And God says to them, "Prophesy to those bones, speak the word of God to those dry bones, Ezekiel. Behold," God says, "I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it. Some of the promises that we saw last time of the return, God's promise of the return from the Babylonian captivity. And those promises begin here in Ezra. They begin to have their fulfillment here in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, those promises we just read, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he goes on to say that anyone who has a willing heart can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. And despite many reasons, from the human perspective, as to why these Jews in Babylon had no reason for their own benefit to return to Jerusalem, despite many obstacles, difficulties that were in their way, God stirred up 50,000 Jews in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. And they do so. And the book of Ezra is a record of the zeal they have to rebuild God's house. It is a record of their patience, their perseverance in the face of obstacles and opposition. And they rebuild the temple in the face of great difficulty. The rebuilding of the temple took 20 years. It is a story in itself, but God's worship is once again reestablished according to his word. The people were led in the rebuilding of the temple by a man named Zerubbabel. He was the governor of the land at that time, Zerubbabel. And during the rebuilding process, they have the prophets Zechariah and also Haggai. Zechariah, we have his book in the Old Testament. Haggai, we have his book in the Old Testament. Those books are found later in the minor prophets in our Bibles, but those two prophets were there at this time speaking the word, encouraging the people in the rebuilding of the temple during those 20 years. In Ezra chapter 6, the temple is now finished. The second temple is rebuilt, it is completed, and the worship of God begins. But now in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra himself now appears on the scene for the very first time. The first six chapters of Ezra's book are history. He looks back, he records what has taken place in the previous years. Now in chapter 7, Ezra himself returns from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he begins to record his own involvement. We read in verse 1, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah." And Ezra begins to record his own involvement. What we need to know at this point is that another 60 years have passed since the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. 60 years have passed since the completion of the temple and Ezra's return to that city. 60 years, two full generations since the temple was finished, the worship of God began, until this point now in Ezra chapter 7. Zerubbabel, the governor, he is no longer mentioned in this book. He is mentioned in the first six chapters. He is no longer active in the work, or he has died at this point. And the prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, they disappear now from the scene. Their words are finished. An entirely new generation now is upon the scene in the return from captivity. So Ezra now, he is in the land of Babylon. He has determined as a young man that he will be a student. He will know the law of God. He will be a scribe. He will study the law. He does so. And now he goes from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he's sent there by the Persian king Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes sends Ezra to Jerusalem with a commission. And his commission is that he is to inquire in that city if the worship of God and the laws of God are being obeyed according to God's word. Ezra is made the governor of the land by King Artaxerxes. He has authority to go and to inquire if all things in the land of Judah are being done according to God's word. And we read of his authority here in chapter 7, in the words of Artaxerxes, beginning in verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand. In other words, Artaxerxes is telling Ezra, go to that land and make sure that all things are being done according to the word of God. Artaxerxes provides for the physical needs, sends Ezra with silver, gold, and commands the leaders of the province to give provisions to Ezra as well. And we pick it up at verse 23, where Artaxerxes says this, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. So here we have a pagan king, Artaxerxes, and he sends Ezra, and he tells Ezra to make sure that everything is done in that city according to God's word. And let it be done with zeal, he says. A pagan king, let it be done with zeal for the house of God, lest wrath would come on me as the king and on my sons. And then we read down in verse 25 and 26. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, that you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. He commands Ezra, go to that land and teach the word of God to everyone who doesn't know it. Then verse 26, and whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for the confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. And then Ezra himself blesses God for the kindness of Artaxerxes. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So Ezra is sent now to teach the word of God, to execute judgments on all who violate God's laws in that city. And then chapter 8 of Ezra is the record of his journey, safe journey with the people with him back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, when they arrive in verse 35, they arrive safely now in Jerusalem. They offer sacrifices. Verse 35, the exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering as a burnt offering to the Lord. So Ezra has been sent with the favor of Artaxerxes, and with him many other Jews return, and they are now safe in the city of Jerusalem. 60 years have passed since the temple was rebuilt and the worship of God reinstituted. We might think that everything is well in the city of Jerusalem as Ezra arrives. The foreign government of Persia, the king of Persia, the king of kings, he calls himself, he owns, he rules the entire inhabited world. His favor is upon Ezra and the Israelites, and he desires their prosperity. He is generous to them for all that they need. And we read here now of no persecution from the enemies in the land. Those things of the earlier chapters, we do not read of any of them now. And there seems to be no wars arising from neighboring nations. Everything seems to be calm at this moment. The temple worship appears to be respected. It goes on in the temple as it should. And we read of no worship of any Baal or Ashtoreth. We don't read here of the fires of Moloch. We have no false images, no high places, no groves, as we found so often in the history of the nation of Israel. What seems to have happened in the history in the Babylonian captivity is that there was an end brought to idolatry in the nation of Israel. Idolatry was so common before the Babylonian captivity. One thing seems to have happened as a fruit of the Babylonian captivity is that idolatry was now a sin of the past, and the nation of Israel no longer walked in it as they once did in terms of the graven images and the false gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So all might seem to be well in the city of Jerusalem. But it is not so. Because when one sin is removed, another sin now comes and finds its place among the people of God. And that's what we find here. Idolatry may be, in its outward form at least, a thing of the past in the nation of Israel, but sin is not done. And a new sin now arises among the people, and it finds its way among them. 30 years have passed, at least, since they heard the word of God from Zechariah. And now they need Ezra, who knows and who implements God's law among the people. And we find the sin that has entered among God's people in chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the lands, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." The intermarrying of the people of God was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament law because of that its strong tendency to lead the people of God into the sins of idolatry of the surrounding nations. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, He said, "You shall not intermarry with them, the pagan nations. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." And then he gave the reason why, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." And then, God says, "Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So the sin of intermarrying among the pagan nations, in other words, believers marrying unbelievers in the New Testament, the sins of God's people marrying those outside of God's people, was not a light and frivolous sin. It was grave, it was serious, it was a sin that would kindle God's wrath against them and bring His judgment upon them. And here is this nation of Israel. They've returned from Babylon. Some years ago, yes, but not long ago. And they should have learned of God's judgment as it falls upon the sins when people walk in the sins of the nations. They should have known to fear God and keep His commandments. They have just been the recipients of God's mercy in giving them the favor of the Persian kings, in allowing them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and begin God's worship again. And they were now in peace and security. They had known, they had experienced both God's judgment for sin and His blessing upon repentance. But now they have violated God's word again. And they have brought themselves under guilt. And they are exposed once again to God's wrath and His judgment against them. And it's not just the common people, but it's the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the princes, the elders. It says at the end of verse 2 that their hands have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So this is the situation that Ezra now faces in Jerusalem. We see his response now in verse 3. He says, "When I heard about this, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled out some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." What Ezra means is that he was so astonished. The King James translates the word appalled as astonished. He was so astonished at this sin that had come into the nation again that he sat down in silence. He could not speak. He was in such distress. He was in agony over what had happened to the people of God, how they had sinned now against the God of heaven. He is horrified, he is shocked, he is confounded. A people who knew so much of God's judgment before, and now so much of God's mercy, now they've turned once again into this new sin. Then we read in verse 4, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me." And then he says, "I sat appalled until the evening offering." He's now in the temple, it seems, because he speaks of the evening offering. He's in the temple when this takes place. He still sits silent, appalled, astonished by what he's learned that has happened among God's people. And some of the true saints there in this land, they gather to him in verse 4, "Everyone who trembles at the words of the God of Israel." There were still some faithful saints in Israel. And faithful saints, what marks them, what distinguishes them from the rest? They are the people who tremble at the word of God. They do not take God's word lightly. When God speaks in his word, it's as if he speaks with a living voice from heaven. And when he speaks, men should tremble before his words. Tremble to violate his words. Tremble to break his law. Men should tremble when they stand before God's laws. And that's what's happening here. Ezra goes into the temple. He is appalled at the sin that he's heard of. And some in Jerusalem who tremble at God's word, they gather now around Ezra. They have reverence, these people, for God's word. And they're distressed themselves when they see Ezra, their leader, their governor, the scribe, the scholar of God's law, who has come from Jerusalem to teach them the law. They are themselves appalled with Ezra at the sins that have taken place among the people. And so they're awakened now when they see Ezra so appalled. And now we read in verse 5, now at the evening offering, Ezra says, I arose from my humiliation with my garments and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. So now Ezra gathers his mind. He has enough composure now to begin to speak, and he begins this prayer. And this prayer, as we'll see, it becomes a public prayer. And many are gathered now, and they hear the words of Ezra. And this is what he says in his prayer, beginning in verse 6. He says, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Our sins, he says, are like a great flood. They have risen like a flood of water above our heads. Our guilt has grown even up to heaven. It is so great. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, our prince, our priests, have been given to the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to the plunder, to open shame as it is this day. He reviews what happened to them in the Babylonian captivity. But then he mentions what has happened to them just now, in the recent decades. He says, but now for a brief time, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God might enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. He describes what has happened to them since they returned from the Babylonian captivity. Their return from captivity, their ability to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to have a place of God's worship, it was an act of grace from the Lord. It was not something that they earned by their own merits. It was not something that they deserved. It was an act of God's grace to them. For a brief moment, he says, grace has been shown to us from the Lord our God. We have a little remnant here left in this land. We have God's temple, his worship, his public place established. He has given us a peg, in other words, in his holy place. And in that place, our eyes are enlightened, and we have a little reviving in the midst of our bondage. That's what takes place in the house of God. That's what took place in the temple in Jerusalem in those days. To have a church that is a biblical church is an act of God's grace. It is an act of God's mercy to any group of people. And it is not something that they earn or deserve. And so it is not something that should be taken lightly. And it is not a burden, but it should be a joy to the people of God. Then he continues and he says, "For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? After all of your mercies to us, in the face of our sins and our rebellion in times past, after all that you've done to bring us back to this place, what shall we say now? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations with which they have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou, our God, hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction, till there is no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord, our God of Israel, thou art righteous. We have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this." He closes his prayer in verse 15. God is the God of righteousness. Thou art righteous. And he says, we are in our guilt. There is this contrast between God and the people, and there is no one now that can stand in the presence of God because of the sins of the people. And so here is Ezra. He prays at the evening sacrifice in the temple, this prayer of humiliation and agony over the sins of the people. He weeps in this prayer. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of the nation. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." That's the response of the Christian heart as he looks on others who do not keep God's word. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy laws. When Jesus went up to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 and he saw the city that had rejected the prophets that were sent to them, Jesus, we read, he wept over that city. Ezra's prayer in chapter 9 is a public confession. It is at the time of the evening offering, and it becomes a source of great rebuke to a multitude of people because of their sin. We read in verse 10 what had happened during this prayer. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So Ezra prays that prayer in public. Many people here in the city, they come to the temple and they hear these words of Ezra and they are awakened to their own sins and their own guilt. And God begins to work in their hearts and they begin to weep bitterly, it says, over their sins. A very large assembly had gathered on this occasion. A very large assembly heard that prayer of Ezra, and it was an assembly of men, women, and children. And they gathered to him from Israel, and the people heard, and the people wept bitterly. Then what happens is a man named Shechaniah, he proposes that they make a covenant with the Lord and turn from their sins. Verse 2, and Shechaniah the son of Jehiel of the sons of Elam answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet there is hope for Israel in spite of this. There is hope for us that if we repent of our sins, God will have mercy upon us. There is hope in God, in other words. So then he says, verse 3, now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, he says to Ezra, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. In other words, what Shechaniah says is, we've been wrong in taking these wives to ourselves, in marrying these foreign women from the peoples of the land. And we will make a new covenant with God. We will take these wives and their children, and we will put them away from us. And who should do it, he says in verse 3, those who tremble at the commandment of our God. That's who should do this. Those who have hearts for the word of God, who tremble at his word, let it be done according to his law. Then Ezra arose in verse 5 and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took an oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashab. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Then we read what he does, verse 7, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Then we read what happens after this proclamation has been sent out throughout the nation. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 12th of the year of the month, of the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Ezra charges them to turn from their sins. And what do the people do? Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, that's right. All that you have said, so it is our duty to do. So Ezra has gathered the nation of Judah to Jerusalem. He declares to them their sins. He calls them to a repentance. And when they hear it, they all say, all the assembly answered with a loud voice, with one voice, with one heart. They said, you are right, Ezra. As for everything that you have said, it is our duty, and we will do what God says in his word. In other words, what they're saying is, we are a people who tremble at God's word, and we will obey his commandments. But then we read in verse 13, but there were many people, they said, and it is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at the appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. And then what happens in the rest of the chapter is the record of how the people in that land who had taken foreign wives to themselves put their wives, their foreign wives, and their children away from them. It was a true revival of religion in the land of Israel. A large assembly, and all of that large assembly now turned from their sins into the ways of God. And only the Holy Spirit could have created such hearts in these people to do His will. It was a true repentance. It was not just that they confessed their sins and yet held on to their sins and did not turn from them. They confessed their sins and they turned from their sins. They did what was right. They heard God's word from Ezra. And when they heard God's word, they trembled at His word. And they turned from their sins to God for mercy. There was hope for them yet, and that hope was in the mercy of God. They turned to Him for mercy, and they did find mercy. It was a true repentance. It was costly. They had to put away their foreign wives and their foreign wives' children. However it was done, they had to do what God said. Repentance is costly. Repentance sometimes is not easy. True repentance demands sacrifice and self-denial. And that's what we see here. This is no little thing that they did in putting away their foreign wives. Repentance comes when we see that our lives are not consistent with God's word, and we tremble and we turn from it and we turn to God's ways. That's repentance. That's what we see here. Repentance is when we give up what is contrary to God's word, to keep His word. John the Baptist said, "Bring forth the fruits keeping with repentance." The tax gatherers said, "What shall we do?" John the Baptist said, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some of the soldiers came, said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse them falsely. Be content with your wages." That's the fruit of true repentance. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says to the Corinthians about their repentance, he says, "What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you have demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter." That's true repentance. That's what we see. And we see it here not just in one or two, but in large measure, a large assembly from throughout the nation gathered, and they repented, and they turned from their sins to the ways of God. It is one of those times of spiritual awakening and revivals in the nation of Israel. Ezra's prayer, a prayer of confession of the sins of the nation. When we read Ezra's prayer, we can join with Ezra over the sins of our nation, over the sins of the church in our nation, and say that our sins have been great. They have overcome us, and they have risen to the heavens, and our only hope is in God to have mercy our repentance and God's mercy upon us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and your grace to us today. Thank you that you have had grace upon us, that we can be your people and we can gather to worship you in your church. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word, encourage our hearts, and watch over us and help us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, hear us now today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.